All right, John chapter 1, please. Since I began to announce this series, I have made no small mention of the fact that the first 18 verses of this gospel are a very special prologue. They're like the preface to a book. And these 18 verses, they confront us with what has to be the most foundational passage in all of the scripture with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're doing in this little mini-series, these 18 verses, is preoccupying ourselves with a doctrinal foundation, not only to Christology, but to, if we continue on in John's gospel, to everything else that remains in this gospel. May I say, friends, the Holy Spirit is never careless in his use of words. And so it's therefore imperative that we discipline ourselves to pay very close attention to every one of these words, including the parts and the tenses. I personally don't know of another portion of Scripture in which the perfect grammatical accuracy and verbal precision play such an obviously important part in the exegesis of any text. Not a single word can possibly be altered, even in the slightest way, in these first five verses without absolutely opening the door to some unforeseen heresy. If any man's mind would somehow be tempted to take a leap into some erroneous conception of Christ, there are statements here that function just like divine barriers that would block a hellish effort like that. If a man could literally enter into this book and take every one of these statements at face value, they would literally wall that man into a completely orthodox Christology. And that's because within this great prologue, there are seven distinct sections that reveal one aspect of either the person or the work of Christ, and in some instances, both. The first of these is found in the first two verses, which we covered last week. Within those first two verses are three massive, immense, granite-like propositional truths with regard to indispensable information about Christ. For example, it's established in the first verse his pre-existence and his eternality, this one with no beginning and one who will have no end. Secondly, we introduced ourselves to a new word, the fact that the Lord Jesus is co-evil, C-O-E-V-A-L, co-evil with God in an intimate relationship, but as a distinct personality nonetheless. And the third thing we discovered was that this distinct personality is himself deity. Now, the second section in this seven-part preface is contained in verse 3. And it tells us there of Christ's relationship to everything else that is not of the same exact divine nature as his own. Namely, we call that creation. And that brings us then to this third section that we're going to look at tonight. And I'm marking it as a section because of the repetition of one single word. In verses 4 through 9, we have a reference to the word light. You'll see that word no less than seven times. All right, so as the Word himself, he is also every man's light. You'll notice, for example, in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You'll notice in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So this light motif becomes front and center now as we move through the prologue. Now, I hope you got an outline on the way in, and let's go ahead and begin right where our text does and make this first point, that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to our text tonight, is the ultimate source of whatever genuine light men have by birth, by physical birth. Now, there are two statements you'll notice in verse 4 that if you connect them together, they make that point. If we can understand these two statements, then we'll understand not only something about ourselves, but also something about the entire human race, and that without exception. And whatever God says about humanity, if he said it several thousand years ago, it is still true today. So we're going to see also by extension that it has a great deal to do with our hope in evangelism. Now, watch how John begins to explain man's relationship to light. And he does it by dealing with the fact that, first of all, life is resident inside the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is resident there. Now, if you're like me, your mind immediately thinks of spiritual life. Isn't that the first thing you think of? You're casually reading through verse 4, and you see that word life, and you're thinking of spiritual life. You're probably even thinking of eternal life. Now, John, in this context, is not speaking of eternal life. He's not even speaking of spiritual life. All right? He is speaking of the physicality of life, and particularly of human life. The fact that we have DNA and we're living and breathing and moving and functioning physiologically. Have you ever tried to define your physical life? That's not an easy thing to do. In fact, I'd say it's pretty hard. And the reason it's so difficult is because physical life really is, it's a mysterious thing. Even a small child can distinguish between living and non-living things. A small child can sense the difference between a squirrel trying to salvage walnuts and the tin can that the walnuts are stored in, you see. The child knows the difference between a cat that's alive that it can pet and feel its fur and a picture of that cat. All right, the child really doesn't need any education to be able to distinguish between those things that are alive and those things that do not possess life, even though it's the same elements in the periodic table that comprise both living and non-living things. Carbon is carbon. Hydrogen is hydrogen. So what is it that makes one thing alive while another thing is lifeless? What, from a medical, scientific standpoint, constitutes life? Well, if you look at a website like Wikipedia, which I don't recommend to anybody, but Wikipedia will actually come out and say that there's no universal agreement on a definition. And they'll utter then something about electricity as the difference between life and non-life. Well, if you look at something else like Mosby's Medical Dictionary, which for generations had been a standard for people who were studying to be RNs, the first two words under the entry for life is the energy. Those are the first two words in Mosby's definition of life. It is the energy that enables organisms to grow and reproduce and to absorb and use nutrients, and in other organisms to achieve mobility and express consciousness and demonstrate a voluntary use of the senses. That's Mosby's definition. So physical life, apart from being this great mystery, is also, I guess we can agree, it is a peculiar kind of energy that is not found in non-living things. All right, this pulpit that I'm using here does not have life in it. Okay? And whatever life is, in a physical sense, verse 4 in our text tonight is talking about it residing in Christ. Okay, Christ is the source of life. May I say to you, he's responsible for life, even though even medical authorities and scientists have a hard time defining what life is. Actually, there are two questions that everybody would like to have answered, or at least has thought about at least one time in their life, and that is, when did it begin? When did life begin? And then secondly, does it exist anywhere else in the universe? Well, let's take the second question first. With regard to the second question, our passage answers emphatically yes. It even tells us where. Where was life? In him was life. Just like is echoed by the psalmist in Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. It's sourced in and it springs from no one less than God himself. If there was no God, there would not be any life. So with regard to the other question, when did it begin? There are very few biologists that would agree with Scripture and say that it's as old as the Lord himself. And what they will do instead is to classify things into over 2 million different species of living things, ranging from the very tiniest, most microscopic microbes to these giant squids and blue whales and thunderous redwood trees found in the northern part of California. And the common characteristic in all these living things is the thing that cannot be said about non-living things. And that is that a living thing is made up of cells. And in every one of those cells is this complex molecule called nucleic acid. And it exists in two ways, one of which is DNA. Your DNA contains all of the instructions for the development of your cells throughout the course of your life. Maybe if you had an opportunity to study this in high school, you'll recall that twisted ladder that was in your high school textbooks. Well, how does, for example, how does an asparagus cell know to produce only asparagus? Well, the answer is in the DNA of the asparagus. How does a buffalo cell know how to become only a buffalo instead of a giraffe? The DNA. The problem is the unbelieving mind will not deal with the question, when did all of this begin? The best that they can do is talk about electricity and a kind of a chemical evolution that produced a series of spontaneous chemical reactions until lightning one day actually accidentally struck it, producing this combustion which resulted in the first biological molecules. Now, friends, I'm not trying to take you to science class tonight, but I am talking about our text. I've gone through all of that just to illustrate this point. Namely, there are two great divides that Bible deniers cannot bridge. And I'm talking, first of all, about the huge chasms between nothing and something. How does one get from nothing to something? I mean, you can talk about gases that got struck by electricity, but where did the gas and the electricity come from? Amen. How do you go from nothing to something, and then how do you go from a non-living something to a living something? Well, the answer to the first great divide, namely nothing to something, is found in verse 3, which we looked at last Lord's Day evening. Christ was already in existence with no beginning, and everything else came into existence, notice, through him. That takes care of that. We know how it went from nothing to something. But how did it go from non-living to living? And that answer is in verse 4. In him was life. Life was resident in the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle makes this magnificent statement, and the life was the light of men. One thing led to the other, and they both existed simultaneously. In other words, the life residing in Christ alone is itself the unique light possessed by human beings. Now, that wrap your mind around that. That's what our text is actually saying. The life that was residing in Christ, that life is itself the unique light that comes into the possession of every man and woman born of a woman. The life that was resident in Christ has been communicated to all living things. But if we're going to narrow that down to humanity, then know this, the life that is resident in Christ is man's light. It has something to do with the fact that men are without excuse. Now let me explain. Even the secular Christ haters recognize that human life is utterly unique from every other kind of thing that can claim to be alive. There is nothing else on the earth that is like us. We are unique in the universe. Someone has said that if it were possible, you could take the DNA in just one person, just one of us, with its infinite instructions and contained within that DNA, and it would extend from here to Pluto and back 15 times. You see, friends, even these unbelievers realize that there's something unique about humanity's makeup. And this thing is called heredity, in which we transfer our makeup to other people. But our text says that the life that was in Jesus Christ, that very life was also the light of men. So what is it that we have that is not true of any other living thing? It's not our size. It's not the shape of our anatomy. It's not our strength or our speed, or it's none of those things. Friends, there are animals and even plants in some cases that exceed us in certain categories. Beloved, the difference has to do with our minds and, some might add, our spirit. And that's what John's talking about in verse 4. Okay, the thing that distinguishes you and me from an ape is not necessarily our posture or the length of our arms or that I can use very sophisticated tools with great dexterity. It's that our life, unlike that of any other living thing in the earth or in the universe, has light in it. Now, from a scriptural standpoint, what does that consist of? I could actually say lots of things, but let me just limit it to two. First of all, human life is capable of self-consciousness. That's one of the things that makes you unique as a human. You have self-consciousness. You and I have an ability that my dog Stacy absolutely does not have, right? We can literally project ourselves outside of ourselves and evaluate ourselves from the outside looking in. My cat cannot do that. I have a cat too. Did you know that your pet really could care less how it looks? Did you realize that? Your pet does not care if its hair is matted, if it smells like something from 40 weeks ago. You know, it just doesn't care. In fact, if you try to take your pet to the beauty parlor, she will protest. Big time. All right? Our dog absolutely does not care one lick about spending any time in front of the mirror. Couldn't care less. And if it could see its matted hair in the mirror, it wouldn't say, "Oh my, I've had a bad hair day today." Because your pet has no ability to reflect upon itself that way. That is a human thing. Now, you and I have, in contrast to our pets, we have self-awareness that no other living thing is capable of. And that is what leads to a moral consciousness. So our ability to project ourselves outside of ourselves and look back on the in and evaluate, that's what gives to us the ability to make moral judgment about right and wrong, and that's part of what's called being made in the image of God. In fact, the Bible even has a term for that. It's called the conscience. Your conscience can either accuse you or excuse the things it sees in you. And, of course, dogs cannot universally agree that a thing is wrong. They have no clue about that. But men have moral consciousness because human life is unique. It's capable of this element, self-consciousness. And then also, another thing that human life is capable of is God consciousness, which no other living thing is capable of. Self-consciousness and God consciousness. And all three of these things now are connected, okay? Self-consciousness, the uniqueness of us, and the God consciousness element. Unique man is aware of himself and is therefore able to make moral evaluations. And that's why any thinking person, even a Muslim, can be repulsed by someone like a Saddam Hussein for various reasons. But even beyond that, just as one animal can recognize another after its own kind, it's interesting to watch our dog, you know. She can recognize other dogs, even if they're smaller and look nothing like her, you know, and she'll stand at the window and bark as if that has any effect on anything, you know. But it does recognize other dogs. Just like it can recognize its own kind, in the same way, man that is made in the image of God instinctively understands that there is someone who is like him, namely God himself. We understand naturally that we're not animals or that we're not some creeping thing. It's man and only man that has God awareness. And that comes right out of the block in the Bible. That comes, you don't have to go 26 verses until God tells us about that. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us," first reference to the Trinity there, by the way, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Then you go to the next chapter and you find in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground," which, by the way, explains how we have all of the chemical elements as non-living things, same elements. And then, here's the difference, "breathed into his nostrils the breath of his very own life." Okay? And man became a living soul. In fact, if you like to write in your Bible, right next to verse 4 in your text tonight, write Genesis 2:7. Because Genesis 4 is just another way of saying John 1:4 is another way of saying Genesis 2:7. Right? "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Or you can look at something like Proverbs 20 in verse 27. "The spirit of man," that came from God, "the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord." Right? Or Psalm 36:9, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." See, this is, John's not the only place where light and life are compared with each other. Here's this woman, Helen Keller. I hate to use her because people mistake her for a Christian. Unfortunately, she was not. But let me just use her as an example. She was born in 1880, and she wasn't 18 months old before she really tragically became both deaf and blind. And because of that, she, of course, was also mute because of the fact that she had none of the normal means of learning. Well, when she was 7 years old, a woman named Ann Sullivan took a very special interest in Helen Keller, and she began to write the names of objects on the palms of Helen's hands and began to utilize her sense of touch in order to teach her. Well, Helen Keller's father took her to the Boston pastor, Phillips Brooks, in the hope that Brooks could teach her about God. And Brooks actually wound up publishing a book later on that recounts the correspondence that took place between himself and Helen Keller. In that book, Phillips Brooks tells of the day that the light broke through to Helen Keller. And Keller, later on in her life, was able to communicate. She said, not with her mouth, she communicated it. She said, "I have always known about him," that is God, "but I didn't know his name." Now, how did Helen Keller know about God? I can guarantee you an ape would never have known. I mean, no matter how many reps, you could take the palm of an ape and write in the palm of that ape for 1,000 years and he still would not know anything about God. You could take a deaf, blind, mute, who all her life had lived in utter soundless darkness, and she could give the kind of testimony that I just told you that she gave. Later in her life, Helen Keller wrote this, quote, "It seems to me that there is in each of us a capacity to comprehend the impressions and emotions which have been experienced by mankind from the very beginning. It is a sort of sixth sense, a soul sense, which obviously she would be very sensitive to. Now, that is exactly what John is explaining in verse 4. Where does this innate knowledge of God come from? It is the very life of Jesus Christ that verse 4 says is given to every man, according to, especially according to verse 9. But friends, if that's true, how is it that there are so many multitudes who never in all the days of their flesh ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ? How is it that so many multiplied thousands of people can sit in church and still not know the Lord and be lost? And the answer to that is in verse 5. Here it is. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, there has raged a historical conflict between that light and a named second party. They don't like each other. So notice, as our second point, that the Lord Jesus Christ provides a light that is nevertheless shining in this darkness. Okay, you see that in verse 5? The light shineth in darkness. Now, what does that mean? Well, the best thing to do is to just let John explain his own illustration. You would think that everybody would just believe and act upon John 3:16. Why would anybody reject? Why would anybody get mad over John 3:16? How come not every person on earth is in trouble? How come not everybody is rejoicing over the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life? Why doesn't everybody just rejoice over that? Why is it true that just the opposite is true, that the overwhelming majority of the world could actually hates that? Why is that a fact? Why don't they embrace it? How can men be condemned for not believing in Christ? Because whenever men are confronted with light, they do something that even the animals don't do. Okay? They recoil and retreat back into the darkness that belongs to them. Right? If you just turn over a couple of pages to John 3, John elaborates on that in verse 19. And this is the condemnation. That light is coming to the world, but there's a problem. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. In other words, the reason that men are condemned is that when they're confronted with light, instead of embracing it, they recoil from it. This is true of the vast majority of the world. This is true of you up until the point where you actually got saved. Because they all have a sense that their deeds are embarrassing, that they're evil. All men have within them innately a sense of a moral consciousness. And they will recoil because even though someone else may not know one thing about them, here's the problem. They know about themselves. And they know the things that they rejoice in, that they love, and they have a violent hatred toward anything that might dare to expose what they actually really are. And the thing that they retreat into, John has one word for it. Right? Can you tell me what the word is? It's in our text. Darkness. That's where they think they can escape any further exposure of their wickedness. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. They prefer the realm to which evildoers think that they are safe, a place where they can do their dirty work undercover. My beloved, let there be no misunderstanding concerning what John wants you and I to understand in this text. All right, when he uses the word darkness. And this is why it's important to know, understand something about Johannine theology. In Johannine theology, darkness is the realm in which men hide because of the fact that they know they're bad. Their deeds are evil. So historically, that light that is within every man, lost men, that renders that man conscious of God and conscious of the subsequent accountability that goes with that knowledge. That light, friends, has been shining since the day man fell in a realm of darkness. But still, I need to know, where is this darkness? See, our thought immediately is that what's out there. Where's the darkness? Romans 1 and Romans 2 tells us where the darkness is. It makes it exceedingly clear that though every single person ever born knows in their heart that there is a God, every single last one of us refuses to glorify him for who he is. You did that. I did that. Men are instead completely ungrateful, and in their vile hearts they have become vain in their imaginations to the degree, like it says in Romans, their foolish heart was darkened. So do we understand that the darkness into which men retreat, the darkness that John's referring to here, coordinates with what Paul refers to as darkness? The location of the darkness is our very own souls. The darkness is inside the very warp and woof of a human being. It isn't just that they don't come to church anymore. I mean, that's just a symptom. It isn't just that they trade attendance at church for a night at the bar or a day in front of television or whatever. It's that in their spirit they retreat back to that gloomy chamber that can never be confronted or comforted by the truth. There is the soul of every man, and in that soul, a part of him that is utterly uncomprehending. And then Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, verse 18. Paul says, our understanding is darkened. See, it's an internal thing. Man is alienated from the life of God. They are detached from the fullness of this light that is resident in Christ through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. See that? The Bible is consistent on this. And that's why there are today entire populations of people that carry with them as a civilization, as a country, as a section of the world, that carry with them a strong antagonism to the very life and light that is in them as human beings. I mean, think of communist China before the gospel got there. You're talking about millions and millions and all of them lost. And that's still a large part of the case today. These people carry this struggle and conflict between the light that's shining from the very life that they have, that tells them about right and wrong, that tells them about their accountability to God, that fights against this other dark side of them that wants to suppress and to hold all that evidence down in unrighteousness. So what am I saying? I'm saying that humanity functions as a vast network to keep the light from having its way in their life, from shining, let's put it that way. You're violating that person's civil liberties, you know. I mean, you see and read in the news every day this vast conspiracy to permanently extinguish light. Do you realize that, friends? Everything that's out there, everything your eyes and your five senses come into contact with are designed to erase the light that you were born with. You may not have thought of life that way, but that is the way it is. Everything out there exists to extinguish the light. Listen, these people are not fanatics. I mean, they're simply functioning exactly in perfect context of what the scripture indicates about the condition of fallen humanity as it is fleshed out on a daily basis. This is the explanation for the indescribable pathetic behavior of Congress. not to mention your neighbors. You try to teach the three basic truths that we went over last week in verse 1 and 2. You go to any public school in America, any one, and just see what happens to you. What is taught every single day instead is a spontaneous combustion of gases that were struck by electricity, which created living molecules. That's allowed. That's what your kids learn in public school. It's true. Now, that darkness can be perpetuated, but to try and shine any light into that mix, that is a huge offense. Now you've got the ACLU on you. Many Americans cannot even bear to have "In God We Trust" on our money. Why was that? Does that make any sense? Where did that come from? Look again at the last phrase in verse 5, "and the darkness comprehended it not." That means it refused to. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, men did not recognize him for who he even was, much less understand the reason why he came in the first place. But this is a very, very fascinating word. It really is. I'm going to have to go through this with you. You bear with me. In fact, you be a good Christian and struggle along with this with me. The verb "comprehended it not" is a fascinating kata lambano. It's a compound word. It's got a prefix in front of it and the word for received. Lambano, received, and the kata, against. In other words, instead of receiving it, they were against receiving it. And it means to hold something down, all right? It's actually used another way right here in John's gospel. It means in a whole different area, you know, language has an evolution to it. Even in the English language, words change meaning. And this word, katalambano, came to mean to seize, even in the Koine period of language. Seize something. And it's used that way in John 8:4. In fact, if you can turn there quickly, you can see it, where the scribes and the Pharisees claimed that they had taken the woman in adultery. It's our word, katalambano. So this idea of seizing something, it came to mean also intellectual apprehension. And thus, our translation in our text, "and the darkness, katalambano, comprehended it not." But I just have to show you one other way that this word is used. And once again, it's right in John. And it occurs in the context of a discussion, amazingly enough, on light and darkness. The word also can mean to overtake or to overcome something, which is the way it's used in John 12 and verse 35. It says there, "Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness," katalambano, "lest darkness come upon you. Lest darkness overtake or overcome you." So, I believe that we can understand the phrase to mean that man's rejection and enmity against the light of the world, and consequently the light that he was born with, nevertheless did not prevent that true light from shining. Darkness has not comprehended the light, but neither has it been successful to completely thwart it out either. So here's the wonderful truth that's just as much the case today as it was when Christ came and entered the great conflict in his own flesh. In fact, friends, even the tense of this verb, comprehended, covers all of human history. It's written as a fact for all time. In other words, not ever in all of human history has this vast network of human darkness completely overcome the light that is in men. And that's evidently true because nearly every one of us in this room tonight is saved. Some have been saved. You know, the same year that Darwin published Origin of Species, anybody know what year that was? It was a year before the Civil War. It was right around the time that Fort Sumter was fired on. 1859, you had a tremendous, a real revival. May have been the last one that we've seen here in America. I think it was, actually. It occurred on both sides of the Atlantic. But prior to that, Darwin boarded a ship called the Beagle. And that Beagle set sail down the east coast of South America in 1834. And as Darwin, an apostate seminary student who decided he didn't want to go to seminary anymore, he came to the southern tip of the continent, and as he did that, he came into contact with a people that he could not believe his eyes, that they could even exist on the earth. These people, on purpose, dyed their skin red. At least that was his perception. They had streaming, unkept, uncut hair, the equivalent of dreadlocks today. They had unbelievably greasy skin, grease piled on top of grease. These discordant voices that almost didn't sound human. Gestures that were more typical of animals than human beings. Violent gestures. People with absolutely no shame or consciousness of responsibility or dignity. And Darwin's conclusion was that these were unbroken savages, more amusing than a monkey. And I quote him in his log. He said this: "One could hardly make oneself believe that they are fellow humans placed in the same world." And Darwin's conclusion was that they actually were not human. They were some kind of in-between life form. Now, we, in time, actually sent missionaries to these people. And the darkness did not overcome the light. There actually had been salvations. Some of those savages actually came to Christ. And that makes sense if we know our whole Bible, because the Bible clearly states that there will be people saved from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation on the face of the earth. Every single place on the earth will be represented in glory. And that's what gives hope to, that statements like that give hope to missions. Now, it's possible that someone can come into a church like this, hear something in your heart that condemns what you do and that warns you of the accountability before God that you have to exercise. And I want to assure you, if you're in that condition, you cannot quench that voice with anything except Christ. You can't do it with alcohol. You can't do it with drugs. You cannot smoke it out of your system. Because the source of that light is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give his life so that you can have eternal life. Now, we don't have this in John, but we know from other sections in the progress of Scripture as the New Testament progresses that it takes something else called the Holy Spirit's wooing of your soul to bring you to Christ. It takes that supernatural element too. But we're just talking about this preliminary part, the fact that all men, given life by Christ himself, simultaneously made recipients of light. All they do is this: get it away from me. That's all you did. That's all I did. We invent religions. We have every conceivable excuse to do anything as a substitute to just receiving the one pure gospel of the grace of God through the substitutionary death and resurrection of the Lord. And the whole thing does hang on whether or not a man will respond to that light, or whether you will continue to recoil from it because you just love evil more, really, ultimately, if you think about it, more than even yourself. That person needs to cry out to God in agreement that what his conscience is saying, it must be true. It must be right. Because John's going to say here in just a little bit, you are without hope. You are without God and without hope in the world. And like the old song says, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. And what is that light? The light of the world is Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to understand where all this comes from. It really is. Everybody else out there, friends, is groping around in darkness, imbibing in some outrageous, ridiculous lie taught to them by their public school teachers, and the worst offenders in America today are the college professors that have polluted an entire new generation of millennials. This is going to be the most pagan generation that has ever stepped foot in the United States of America. And they learned it all in college. It's true. What a wonderful treasure we have here. It's just beyond measure. How we should be thankful for it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for giving us information. We're grateful for that. Help us to love you better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.